And as you're being seated, if you would take your copy of the scripture and open it to the book of Nehemiah, the 13th chapter. This morning we conclude our study in the book of Nehemiah. Apparently it is quicker to rebuild the city walls around Jerusalem than to build a 10,000 square foot church in the city of Elyria. We do ask you to be in prayer for our rebuilding. We have found out this week in talking with our contractors that the approval process in the city of Elyria has changed unbeknownst to them. And Elyria now farms out those plans to different entities, and that slows the process down. So we pray for that things would move a little quicker, that construction can start soon. Nehemiah chapter 13 is where we're going to be this morning. Nehemiah is in the Old Testament, about a little more than a third of the way into your Bibles. Again, I often say it's easier to find Psalms and back up to Nehemiah than it might be moving forward. So Nehemiah 13, we're going to look at verses 4 through the end of the chapter. And as we get started, I'm just sort of amazed when I look at the technology in the world around us. For instance, it's remarkable what modern cars can do. They now brake automatically. That's B-R-A-K-E and not B-R-E-A-K. They park automatically. They have warnings that sound if you begin to drift out of your lane. And the whole purpose of these technological advancements is to keep the driver safe as well as the people around him. And it would be great if we had these kinds of things outside of our cars. For instance, can you imagine if we had some sort of a blinker that went off when we begin to drift from the path God would have us walk in our lives? We begin to drift too close to sin and beep, beep, beep. We begin to drift too close to compromise and beep, beep, beep. We begin to drift too close to accommodation. Beep, beep, beep. As we come to the end of our study in Nehemiah, we leave chapter 12 on a high note. The last few chapters of Nehemiah really are one lengthy celebration of what God had done for them. They had rebuilt the city walls in record time. They had experienced revival as they gathered at the gate and encountered the word of God. They had confessed their sins. They had re-signed what it meant to be covenant people of God. And in chapter 12, they had rejoiced. They had a great praise gathering and sang and celebrated together. And it would be great if the book ended there. But it doesn't. Sadly, the book doesn't end with chapter 12. It doesn't end with this great praise and celebration. But rather, it ends with chapter 13 and this more somber picture and reminder of the fallenness of our own lives and the proclivity we have to drift back into the things we vow to avoid. Beginning in verse 4, it says, "Now before this, the priest Eliashib had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of God. He was a relative of Tobiah, and he had prepared a large room for him where they had previously stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, and the tenths of grain, new wine, and fresh oil, prescribed for the Levite singers and gatekeepers, along with contributions for the priests. And while all this was happening, I was not in Jerusalem, because I had returned to King Artaxerxes of Babylon in the 32nd year of his reign. It was only later that I asked the king for a leave of absence so I could return to Jerusalem. Then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done on behalf of Tobiah by providing him a room in the courts of God's house. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household possessions out of the room. I ordered that the rooms be purified, and I had the articles of the house of God restored there, along with the grain offering and frankincense. I also found out that because the portions for the Levites had not been given, each of the Levites and the singers performing the service had gone back to his own field. Therefore, I rebuked the officials, asking, why has the house of God been neglected? I gathered the Levites and singers together and stationed them at their post. And then all Judah brought a tenth of the grain, new wine, and fresh oil into the storehouses. I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses the priest Shelemiah, the scribe Zadok, and Pedaiah of the Levites, with Hanan, the son of Zechar, the son of Mattaniah, to assist them, because they were considered trustworthy. They were responsible for the distribution to their colleagues. Remember me for this, my God, and don't erase the deeds of faithful love I have done for the house of my God and for its services. And at that time I saw the people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. They were also bringing in stores of grain and loading them on donkeys along with wine, grapes, and figs. And all kinds of goods were being brought to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I warned them against selling food on that day. The Tyrians living there were importing fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil you are doing profaning the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same so that our God brought all this disaster on us and on this city? And now you are rekindling his anger against Israel by profaning the Sabbath. When shadows began to fall on the city gates of Jerusalem just before the Sabbath, I gave orders that the city gates be closed and not opened until after the Sabbath. I posted some of my men at the gate so that no goods could enter during the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and those who sell all kinds of goods camped outside Jerusalem. But I warned them, why are you camping in front of the wall? If you do it again, I'll use force against you. And after that, they did not come again on the Sabbath. Then I instructed the Levites to purify themselves and to guard the city gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this, my God, and look on me with compassion according to the abundance of your faithful love. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples, but could not speak Hebrew. I rebuked them, cursed them, beat some of their men, and pulled out their hair. I forced them to take an oath before God and said, you must not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters as wives for your sons yourself or yourselves. Didn't King Solomon of Israel sin in matters like this? There was not a king like him among many nations. He was loved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. Yet foreign women drew him into sin. Why then should we hear about your doing all this terrible evil and acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, son of the high priest Eliashib, had become a son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, or the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, for defiling the priesthood as well as the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So I purified them from everything foreign and assigned specific duties to each of the priests and Levites. I also arranged for the donation of wood at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, my God, with favor. Father, again, we are thankful for your word, for the guidance that it provides us, the insight that it gives to us. And we ask that as we spend some time talking about it this morning, may our ears be tuned in to you. May our hearts be open to the truth of your word. May we have clarity in our teaching. May we have an openness and a willingness of heart to apply the truths we're about to discuss. Help us to grow in grace. In Jesus' name, amen. As we read these things that happened in the lives of the children of Israel, we are reminded that it is easy to drift into the wrong things. And when we do, Christ is the means of addressing them. Perhaps as much as 15 years have passed since Nehemiah was last in the city of Jerusalem. We read in the text that he had returned to service with the king of Persia about 12 years after his departure in verse 1. Chapter 1 tells us that he left in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. This chapter tells us that he returns in the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes' reign. So Nehemiah was governor for about 12 years, and he returned to Persia, and then he travels back to Jerusalem, and he's shocked by what he discovers. And as we talk about the things that he discovered and the response to them, there's two simple things that we're going to grab a hold of this morning. And the first of those is something that we're already aware of, and that is that it is easy to drift into sin. We read that there are three areas that the children of Israel struggled. Three areas where they had drifted into sinful practice. The first of those, described in these opening paragraphs that we read together, tell us once again of Tobiah. Now, we have seen him before. He was one of those who worked vigorously and aggressively to stop the rebuilding of the walls. But Tobiah had been given a storage room in the temple. And Nehemiah returns to discover this abuse. He discovers, as Tobiah has been given this room in the temple, all of the things that should have been stored in that room of the temple had been moved elsewhere, or removed, or simply done away with. So Nehemiah throws Tobiah out, and all of those stores were resupplied. Related to that transgression, he finds that the priests and the Levites, whose responsibility it was to care for the temple, had left. They had gone home. They were working their fields, and they were working their fields because there were no resources to take care of them there. As a result, the practices of the temple were suffering. So Nehemiah rebukes the officials and he returns them all to their posts. He challenges the people and he says, listen, here's the problem. The problem is you've let this man move into the temple. You've gotten rid of these supplies that were supposed to take care of the priest and be used in the sacrifices of the temple. And now the priests have all gone home. The Levites have all gone home. The singers have all gone home. They're all working in their own fields to survive. And the practices of the temple are suffering. You've violated God's law in all of this. And so as he returns the people to their posts, he also gets the people to re-engage in the practice of tithing. The translation that I read from, you may have noticed, it spoke about them giving a tenth. You may have a translation that says a tithe. And the word tithe literally means a tenth. That is where we as God's people are to begin in our giving to God. We need to understand that when we are not faithful in our stewardship, the church and its ministry suffers. So Nehemiah prompts the people to change their ways, or to change the ways that they treated God's house. And he prays in verse 14 that God would remember him for this. And we understand today that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That Christ dwells in us through His Spirit. And subsequently then, we do not want to sin against Him by engaging in sinful practices. We are one with Jesus. And when we sin against Him. If Christ is dwelling within us and we sin, we are sinning against Christ. That's what Paul has in mind when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't you know that your bodies are part of Christ's body? So should I take a part of Christ's body and make it part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For the scripture says the two will become one flesh. Now there's a second abuse that we read here in these paragraphs, and that is that Nehemiah discovers not only are they abusing the temple by neglecting it, they are also abusing their practice of the Sabbath. They were buying and selling goods there. They were buying goods that were brought into the city there. They were selling their wealth, their wares to folks who would come in from the outside. And again, in verse 17, he rebukes the nobles. He rebukes those in charge. And he gives them a history lesson. Now keep in mind that these are people recently, that the exile in Babylon would have been very fresh in their minds. They're only a generation or two removed from that. And he says, part of the reason we went into exile is because our ancestors didn't observe the Sabbath. And now here you are doing the exact same things. Yep. And he calls the priests and the people together and he challenges them to begin to address the Sabbath properly. And in verse 22, again he prays, "Remember me for this." The third abuse that he discovers has to do with their marriage relationships. And he finds that they had intermarried with people from outside of the nation of Israel. And again, this isn't an ethnicity thing as much as it is a spiritual thing. And the children that they had could not even speak the language any longer. Even Eliashib, who was one of the priests, he had married the daughter of Sanballat. Now, if you've been with us to this study of Nehemiah, these names, Tobiah and Sanballat, are persistent. And here they are again, corrupting the people. Tobiah by moving into the temple, and Sanballat by having his family marry into the priestly life. And as the people of Israel found themselves in these intermarriages, their children had lost the ability to speak their own language. And it made me wonder how that might have impacted their ability to understand the word. If they couldn't speak Hebrew, how would they understand the word which was in Hebrew? I wonder how much of our embracing the world around us has dulled our hearing of the word. Again, Nehemiah prompts them back to the way, or he points them back to the practice of Solomon. Remember, Solomon was the heir to King David. Solomon was perhaps the greatest king in the sense of his wealth and the extent of the Israel kingdom. Solomon was known for his wisdom, but he was very unwise in the way that he lived his life. And over the course of time, the scriptures tell us that Solomon had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of wives. And most of them were from cultures outside of his. And they corrupted his understanding of God's ways. And so Nehemiah prays a third time for God to remember him. We are reminded of the challenges caused when we allow the culture around us to overly influence us. Their greed and their cultural accommodations had compromised their observance of the Sabbath. Their intermarriage had weakened their spiritual uniqueness. Nehemiah referenced the impact this had had on Solomon. And he highlighted the impact it was having on the people of his day. And we know what happens in our own lives when we are overly married to the world around us. It cannot help but negatively impact our walk with God.
Right.
Now folks, here's the heartbreak in all of this. These three areas, their care for the temple, their observance of the Sabbath, and their forbiddance of intermarriage, those three things were all vows they had made in chapter 10. Just a few chapters ago, they had stood before God and having confessed their sins and renewing what it meant to be covenant people of God, they affirmed that they would indeed take care of the temple and the priests. They would indeed honor the Sabbath. They would indeed refrain from the influences to come, from marrying into the cultures around them. But here they are, just a few years later, doing the very things they pledged not to do just a few chapters ago. It does not take long for us to drift away from our convictions. Often our drifting is not intentional. It's an accommodation here, an acquiescence there. A little taste here leads to a bigger bite there. And even though the drifting may be subtle, the consequences are real. I remember reading an article a couple of years ago in which the man was describing the struggle that he had with his weight. And he realized that he had gained about 40 pounds over the last couple of years. And he said, at first glance, that doesn't look to be too bad. He said, it wasn't even a pound a week. But those pounds added up, and eventually he found himself in a bad place physically because he had consumed too many calories and he had gained that weight over a period of time. And he broke those calories down to this. Those calories broke down to a simple extra roll at dinner. That's a very subtle thing, isn't it? But when you think about the impact that it had on him, that simple extra roll at dinner over the course of 2 years, it caused him to gain 40 pounds. Drifting is easy.
Yep.
The heartache in all of this is that the people of Israel were called to have a distinct identity. They were called to be different. And they had sacrificed that distinction. Folks, let me make this application before we move on. We've talked before that we are going against the current of the world around us. And if we simply go with the flow, we will find ourselves in places we had no intention of going.
Yep.
And eventually doing things we had no intention of doing. I actually talked about this very thing. I heard an individual this past week describing it in regard to illicit relationships. And he said that the engagement in illicit relationships doesn't begin in the hotel room. It begins at the bar in the afternoon at happy hour. So it's easy for us to drift.
Right.
And that leads us to the challenge. If it's easy for us to drift, we must guard against drifting. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So how do we do that? Let me give you three things that I think we can draw from this text. The first is we need to be aware. The people of Israel had made subtle accommodations. And subsequently, they found themselves in unchecked sin. We cannot cohabitate with sin. We cannot accommodate it. It is a dangerous animal that will eventually consume us if we allow it to dwell with us. How often have we read in the news or seen articles where someone has a wild animal as a pet? They've raised it from the time it was a cub or a small infant. And then all of a sudden that wild animal grows into maturity. And it just acts on its reflexes, it acts on its instinct, and catastrophe happens. We see those kinds of stories all the time. And that's what happens when we turn a blind eye to the sin in our lives. That's what happens when we pretend like it's not there, or that it's no big deal, or it won't do any harm. It's only one accommodation here. It's only one acquiescence here. It's only a nibble. It's only a bite. It's only a dinner roll. It's only one little thing. But before you know it, we are drifting along to places we have no intention of going. The psalmist asked the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping your word. And then he says, I have sought you with all of my heart. Don't let me wander from your commandments.
Amen.
You see, their sin showed a lack of connection with the past. Nehemiah went back and he highlighted the way their ancestors had done the same things and the consequences it had brought in their lives. And he highlighted the way that Solomon had done the same thing and the consequences it had brought in his life. But somehow these folks thought we can do the same things and escape those consequences. And so often you and I are the same way. We tend to think, well, I can engage in these kinds of practices. And regardless of thousands of years worth of human history that points to where that ends, somehow I'll be different in all of this. But the scriptures affirm to us that we cannot escape the reality of sin. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10, that we reap what we sow.
Amen. You're right.
Folks, where you invest your time, where you invest your energy, where you engage yourself, that's where you will reap your harvest. So folks, those late night forays on the computer into pornography only are going to have one payoff in your life. Those excursions to find happiness in other places, be it with a person or in a bottle or in some other behavioral escape, is only going to have one kind of payoff down the road. It's not going to pay off any differently than it did in the generations that came before us. We know where these things lead. We know the path they have put us on. We know the end game. So we need to be aware. The second thing we need to do is we need to confront the sin. When Nehemiah arrived and he saw what was going on, he didn't say, oh, well, this is too far gone. There's nothing I can do about it. He began to address it. And there's a time and a place for us to approach our brothers and sisters who are caught up in sin as well. And when we do that, we need to be careful to approach them out of love and out of concern and not with an attitude of arrogance. But let me challenge you in this. Before you go attacking the speck in your brother's eye, deal with the plank in yours.
Yes, sir.
So when we confront the sin, let us begin by confronting the sin in our own lives. Let us begin by acknowledging and by recognizing that there are things that we do that are wrong. There are thoughts and attitudes and behaviors that need to be corrected in our own lives. There are things from which we need to repent in our own lives. And that's not to turn a blind eye towards the spiritual condition of our brothers or sisters in Christ, but rather it's challenging us to begin where we need to begin. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us.
Yes.
So be aware. Confront the sin. And then finally, change the practice. There's an old story that I love. It's been years and years since I told it. Some of you might remember me telling it. H.A. Ironsides was on a train, and a woman who was sort of full of herself interacted with him in a way that was rude and obnoxious and sort of in character for her. And then when she realized who he was, she apologized. And Ironside looked at her and said, "Madam, don't be sorry. Be different." There comes a point we have to change. We want to change the practice. Nehemiah led the people to change their behavior. He didn't look at them and say, hey, yeah, you got a problem here. Yeah, we need to do something about this. And then let them keep on going. He challenged them to change. At some point, we have to change what we do. Acts chapter 3 says, therefore repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out. That seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I'm going to tell you, part of the reason that some of us are miserable and angry and ornery all the time is we've never repented of the sin in our lives. We've never experienced these seasons of refreshing that come from the Lord. We just linger in our sin and in our bitterness. We hold on to it and it just oozes from us. And nothing changes. So our behavior never changes. Our interactions never change. We're to repent. We're to turn back. When Jesus spoke to the churches in Revelation, he says to the church in Ephesus, remember how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Change. Yep. Be different. Now with that admonition, understand this. Maybe you sit here this morning and you say, I've tried to change and I can't. I'm going to remind you of something. We can only do these things through Jesus.
Amen. Yep.
When it comes to having an awareness of the sin in our lives, when it comes to confronting the sin in our lives, when it comes to changing the practice of the sin in our lives, we can only do these things through Jesus. It is He who opens our eyes to our own sinfulness. And our own shortcomings. Have you ever noticed how when you mature in Christ, you may be a place to where you look back now over something you might have done 3, 4, 5, 10 years ago and say, how could I just embrace that like that was no big deal? The challenge is we are to let Christ change us. It is He who brings in awareness. It is He who opens the eyes to our own sinfulness. It is He who enables us to confront the sin in our lives with the cross. You see, Jesus doesn't tell us to do better or to be better. He tells us to trust in Him.
Yeah.
He tells us that He has made it possible. So it's He who enables us to change our behavior by freeing us from the power of sin. You see, that's the whole tie-in to Palm Sunday, isn't it? I mean, on this day, when we think about Jesus entering into Jerusalem on the last week of His life, why did He do that? He entered Jerusalem in order to be crucified.
Yes, sir.
And to die for our sin. Christ knew where He was headed. He knew where His week was going when He rode that donkey in on that Palm Sunday. He gave Himself for us that we might be freed not only from sin's penalty, but from sin's power. Folks, I would implore you this morning, if you want to be different, if you want to change, you need to look to Jesus.
Yes, sir. Amen.
Isaiah 53:6 says, we all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way. And the Lord has punished Him for the iniquity of us all. It is Christ who died in our place. It is Christ who paid the penalty for our sin. It is Christ who enables us to be different. And notice at the end of it all, Nehemiah appeals to the steadfast love of God. Because he knew that was the source of his unrelenting hope. And it's the source of ours as well. I've been reading a book entitled, How the Irish Saved Civilization. It describes how the Irish monks copied the great works of writing after the fall of the Roman Empire, and they basically preserved Western civilization. The author, a man by the name of Thomas Cahill, describes the fall of Rome as most other historians do. The fall of Rome wasn't so much a single event as it was a series of steady erosions over the years, until it could no longer withstand the advancements of the barbarian hordes. Our drifting into sin has the same impact on our lives. It is a slow, steady erosion of all that makes us unique and effective. So may God awaken us to the drifting in our own lives. May we confront it and change it by His power. And may we cling in desperation to Jesus, who gives us hope. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that You have not left us to ourselves. You have not left us in our brokenness. You have not left us in our rebellion. But You have made a way. You have made a way for us to be made right with You. And You have made a way for us to be free to change and to be different. And we simply ask You this morning, Heavenly Father, that You challenge each one of us where we are. That You'll awaken us to the reality of the drifting in our own lives. By Your grace, by Your power, by the work of Christ, may You deliver us from that. Let us find the hope and the forgiveness and the strength to be different. And the only one who can help us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.